I'm reading from the text for our sermon today, found in Ezra chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would like to ask you to open your Bibles to that passage. That's in the Old Testament, one of the shorter books in the Old Testament, Ezra chapter 4. And as we read that, I would like to ask you to stand as we give reverence to this very Word of God, the Bible. You know that this very Word of God is God's revelation of Himself to us. So we should not take this very lightly. We should not take even His Word for granted. Are you ready? Ezra chapter 4. I'm reading the entire chapter for us. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." And the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and made them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. After the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges and officials over the men from Tripolis, Persia, Erech, and Babylon, the Elamites of Susa, and the other people whom the great and honorable Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. This is a copy of the letter they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of Trans-Euphrates, the king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if the city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king, so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that the city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why the city was destroyed. We inform the king that if the city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. The king sends this reply to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. Greetings. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made, and it was found that the city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work so that the city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter while let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests. As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Verse 24, thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The flowers fade, the grass withers, but this very word of God that we have just read, this very word of God, the Bible, endures forever. Amen. Father, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our strength and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. The congregation may be seated. Are you getting hold of your Bibles still? And again, if you have not brought your Bibles with you, we have Bibles underneath those seats which you can use. Or I presume that you've memorized your Bibles. That's why you've not brought your Bibles with you. But if you're still getting hold of your Bibles, please turn with me, if you would, once again to the book of Ezra. And today we will look at chapter 4, which records for us the opposition the people of Judah faced as they started rebuilding the temple. If you can still remember in our sermon on Ezra chapters 1 to 3, remember we're doing a series of the books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we are now in the book of Ezra. So if you remember in our sermon on Ezra chapters 1 to 3 two Sundays ago, I mentioned that some of the people that we are talking about in Ezra chapter 4 have been gone from Judah for 70 years, while others have been gone for 50 years. And the reason why they were sent into exile in the first place was because they were judged by God for their constant rebellion against Him and for their willful disobedience to His commands. Take note that God did not judge these people overnight, but because they disobeyed God willfully and they rebelled against God constantly, there came a point that God just had to send them into exile as punishment for them. So these Jews were sent into exile as a punishment from God, and living in a foreign land for a long period of time was not an easy experience for them at all. However, despite this tragedy that came upon them, many still held on to the hope that someday their gracious God, their loving God, that God will bring them back to the land He had promised their forefathers. And true enough, if we trace the history of this people who were sent into exile in 539 BC, God took the initiative and touched the heart of the Persian king Cyrus, who issued a decree during his first year in office permitting the deported peoples to return to their homelands. Now, among the first to respond to this opportunity, of course, were some 50,000 Jews who were at the time living in Babylon. And since they have been gone for many, many years, we can just imagine the excitement and encouragement that filled their hearts as they finally made their way back to Judah. In fact, they were so excited to the point that within a month of their return to the place that was completely destroyed by the Babylonians before, remember, in Ezra chapters 1 and 3, we learned that the Babylonians, when they attacked the city of Jerusalem, just completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. So when these exiles came back to Judah for the very first time, they were able to build the altar of burnt offering. And take note that the altar is very significant because the altar is an avenue for them to be connected back to God again. Remember, in Babylon, they did not have an altar. They were living in exile. But the very first thing that they did when they went back to Judah was to build an altar for God so that they can offer sacrifices to God, so that they can connect with God once again. But other than building the altar for burnt offering, they also started celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a feast the Jews observed to remind them of those periods when they had to pitch their tents in the wilderness as they traveled from Egypt to the Promised Land. That is why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast would so simply remind them of their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. And in the course of their journey, of course, they had to pitch tents in the wilderness. Now, 6 months later, at about springtime, after the work of rebuilding the altar was finished, and after they started celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, the work of rebuilding the temple began. Now, in Ezra chapter 3, verse 7, we are told that money has been sent up north to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa. And since it would take a while for those logs to get to Jerusalem, the people of Judah took the opportunity to acquaint themselves with the city of Jerusalem by getting to know where they were going to live, with whom they were going to live, and what jobs they were going to do there, because the truth of the matter is that some of them had never lived in the city of Jerusalem before. Remember, they were in exile in Babylon for 70 years. So what they did, one of the very first things that they did after they built the altar of burnt offerings and of course started rebuilding the temple, and they were waiting for those supplies to come, then they started to acquaint themselves with the city in which they would be living. Now when the logs finally arrived and the other construction materials were gathered, the work of rebuilding the temple began. But they know that as soon as it started, we read in verses 4 and 5 of Ezra chapter 4, which is our text today, that the people of Judah faced opposition, particularly from those who initially offered to help in the project, but were rejected by Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel. Take note, church, that what happened to the people of Judah at that time was not an isolated case at all. Because when we really come to think of it, every good work for the Lord will be opposed by Satan. In fact, from Genesis chapter 3 to Matthew chapter 16, when our Lord Jesus Christ at Caesarea Philippi says that he will build his church within sight and in the very precincts of enemy-occupied territory, we learn that Satan always seeks every opportunity to destroy the work of God. Satan always seeks the opportunity to rob God of his glory. Satan always seeks the opportunity to frustrate the plans of God's people. And he always seeks the opportunity to bring God's people down. That's Satan's preoccupation. He wants to rob God of his glory. He wants to destroy the work of God. He wants to frustrate the plans of God's people and to bring God's people down. You see, church, Satan lives in a grand delusion that he's not the defeated enemy that he is because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has already done on the cross of Calvary, and he wants us to believe the same. Although Satan does not really have many strategies to convince us that he is not a loser, one strategy that he has effectively used time after time is to sow discouragement. And this was exactly what he employed here in our text. He sows discouragement and has been effective with his strategy time after time. Now, in order for us to understand how this particular strategy played out as the people of Judah started rebuilding the temple of the Lord, I would like to bring to your attention at least three important things. And it is my hope that as I do so, we will not just take these things as historical information, but as the basis upon which we can draw lessons that are relevant even in our context today. Firstly, I want us to see the identity of the delegation that offered to help the Jews as they started rebuilding the temple. The identity of the delegation that offered to help the Jews as they started rebuilding the temple. It's interesting to know that early on in Ezra chapter 4 in our text, particularly in verse 1, we are left in no doubt by the author of the book that those who offered to help in rebuilding the temple were not friends of Judah and Benjamin, right? They were describing this particular verse as the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. In other words, they were enemies of Israel, enemies of the kingdom of God, and enemies of the Lord, no matter what they say and no matter what words they speak. So at the very start of chapter 4, we are introduced to these people as enemies. And then again in verse 2 of Ezra chapter 4, we read that they told Zerubbabel and the heads of the families of Israel that they have sought the God of the Jews and have been sacrificing to him since the time Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, brought them to Judah. Now, for our information, King Esarhaddon was one of the 5 great kings who ever ruled Assyria, the 4 others being Shalmaneser, Sargon II, Sennacherib, and Assurbanipal. And it is believed that Esarhaddon's reign took place about 150 years into the past. Notice again what these people told Zerubbabel and the heads of the families of Israel. What did they say? They said, "We have sought your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon who brought us here." Now, we know from the history about these kings of Assyria ruled that several of them engaged in what we call the resettlement of various people groups, which was actually a deliberate attempt to remove people of the conquered land to another part of the kingdom in order to cut ties with their inheritance, change their culture so that they assimilated into a new culture, reorient their loyalty toward the new kingdom, and destabilize any possibility of mounting opposition to the kingdom. So the strategy was simply to divide and conquer. No doubt some of these people who offered to help in rebuilding the temple originally settled in Samaria or in that region, and no doubt too that many of them could have come from any number of places, which means that they could have come from a variety of cultural and religious backgrounds. So these people who offered their help were not true or 100% Jews. Rather, they were a mixture of people, and they had been in Judah, in the region close to Jerusalem, for 150 years. And while they brought their idolatry with them and the practices associated with their religion, they were also able to adopt into their lifestyle and into their culture the worship of the Jews and the worship of Yahweh. That's who they are, and that's their identity. They were enemies of Benjamin and Judah. They were a people who pretended to worship God, but they also worship other gods. That's who they are. Now, secondly, I want us to see the offer of help in this story and its rejection. Again, in verse 1, we read that the enemies of Judah and Benjamin came at a time when the Jews were just beginning the work of rebuilding the temple. And what did they say? They said, "We will build with you." And here's another statement that they added to the previous statement. "We will build with you, and we worship the same God as you." At first glance, this was both a timely, a generous offer, and besides, with the city of Jerusalem lying in ruins, there was clearly a need for strong men and lots of them to move away the huge blocks of stones that were heaped on top of the other and that were scattered all over the city. Added to this, the Jews thought that if the temple was rebuilt sooner, then they could get on with their lives, right? Which means that they could get back to their families, they could get on with business, and they could make some money for themselves. So taking all of these into consideration, it should have been a no-brainer for Zerubbabel and the heads of the families of Israel to accept the offer, because it was a generous offer, it was a timely offer. But we learn from our story that they refused it outright or without any hesitation at all. And in verse 3 of our text, they said that they would have nothing to do with these people of the land, and these people of the land could not take part in rebuilding the temple of the Lord. Church, we might think that this was an act of racial intolerance or narrow-mindedness on the part of the Jews. But if we dig deeper and try to understand the motivation behind the refusal to the offer, we will soon discover that the Jews said no, because those who volunteered to help were in reality pluralists or syncretists or people who were straddling the fence, so to speak. To be sure, they worshipped the God of Israel, but they worshipped several other gods as well. In fact, there have been excavations of this period in the region of Samaria giving evidence of the multiplicity of gods that were worshipped by these people. Now, if we translate what the Jews faced at the time into our context today, I believe that we too, as a church, as individual Christians, are facing the same challenge. Because the fact of the matter is that we live in an age of political and religious correctness, where belief in the absolute authority of the Word of God is deemed out of fashion. For example, if we speak about biblical marriage, especially in the public square, in the public arena, we are going to be accused of not being sensitive to sexual preference. If we are pro-life or anti-abortion, will we be branded as those who don't care for the rights of women at all? If we believe the Bible, the Word of God, we will be called fundamentalists. And if we say that Jesus is the only way, that there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, that the only way to salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, if we say that, the world will label us as intolerant. We are narrow-minded, and we are guilty of spiritual arrogance. So you see, church, there is no question that we live in an age where the truth from the very Word of God has been sacrificed on the altar of political and religious correctness. But take note that no matter how hard the challenge is, our response to pluralism should be the same as that of the people of Judah. If we go back to the story in our text, Ezra chapter 4, what we learn here is that the people of Judah were not engaged in a civic construction. But what were they building? They were building the temple of the Lord. Not a building for social functions, but they were building a temple for the Lord. Church, listen. This is at the vitals of their faith. And in the period of history that we are considering here, 536 BC, the building of the temple of the Lord was at the heart of their religious principles. Because the temple was the place where God can manifest His presence. The people of Judah, therefore, were standing on principle here. And the principle is that they cannot worship both or at the same time the one true God, Yahweh, and the false gods of the people of the land. They had to make just one choice. And if they chose to worship God and God alone, then there is no way that they can accept the offer of the people of the land, even if the offer was very generous, and even if it could have made the work of rebuilding the temple a lot more faster. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Lord Jesus Christ Himself said these words, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon," or money. So church, there's no straddling the fence anymore. Because our Lord Jesus Christ says, if you are for me, then you are against the world. If you are for the world, then you are against me. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 4, God gave these stipulations to the people of Israel, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now let me ask you this question, church. Who saved you from sin? Was it the world? Then why worship the world? It was God. It was Jesus Christ who saved us from our sin. That if it was Jesus Christ who saved us from our sin, then we must worship Him and Him alone. Sometimes it's the other way around, right? Jesus Christ has saved us, but we still idolize our possessions. We still idolize our careers. We still idolize the many things of this world. Somebody has said, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. Church, let me ask you this question. Are we giving God our sole devotion? And are we standing firm on the truth that He alone deserves to be worshipped? I pray that even in the face of the most tempting offers by the world today, we will resolve to stand our ground and make the choice that no matter what happens, we will be true to the Word of God. No matter what happens, we will serve God without fail. And no matter what happens, we will honor God above all else. Third and lastly, I want us to see the reaction of those who were rejected. What do you think the people who just received a no answer from Zerubbabel and the leaders of the families of Israel do? Well, in verse 4, our text, we are told that they engage in a two-pronged attack. Beware, if you reject somebody from the world, it's going to be a scary proposition. What do? They engage, first of all, in discouragement. See that? But then in verse 5, we're also told that they unleashed a systematic opposition program. Systematic, it's continuous, it's planned by hiring counselors to work against the people of Judah and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in verses 6 to 23, we learn that later opposition took place under Xerxes and Artaxerxes. Finally, in verse 24, we read that the work of the Lord, what happened? Because it was just continuous. The discouragement, the opposition was just systematic. In verse 24, we read that the work of the Lord came to a standstill till the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So we see in these verses that there was a pattern of unending opposition. And sad to say that because of this, the people of Judah temporarily lost their heart for continuing on in the world. Now, in light of the strategy of the enemy that was evident in the story, in which brought about discouragement on the part of the people of Judah, I would like to close this message by leaving these three reminders to us as we too deal with discouragement and opposition in our individual lives and even in the church, the corporate body of Jesus Christ. How many of you have never dealt with discouragement before? Come. Raise your hand. Or how many of you have never been opposed by somebody before or by the world specifically? Raise your hand. Every one of us went through discouragement, every one of us went through opposition. So here are the three reminders I would like to leave with us. First of all, let us remember that there will always be opposition. Pastor, don't say that. But there will always be opposition, and there will always be difficulty. And why? Because there will always be Satan's men who do his bidding in every age. You know what? Satan is alive. And he has demons who follow him. So there will always be Satan's men who do his bidding in every age, in times past, in the present, and in the future. So opposition will always be there. If we do the work of the Lord, there will always be opposition. There will always be difficulty. There will always be discouragement. When our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, there were only a few believers left in Jerusalem at that time, but even with that small number of people, his promise still holds true that he will build his church, remember? And build it in enemy-occupied territory, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And because of that promise, church, we who are members of Christ's body right now can still march on, lifting high his banner despite the discouragements and opposition we face in this day and age. Again, let us remember that there will always be opposition, and it is nothing new. However, the assurance that we have is that if we are on the Lord's side, we will always be on the side of victory. Amen? If we are on the Lord's side, we will always be on the side of victory. Secondly, let us remember that prayer, both personal and corporate, is important. Now, if you've read Ezra chapter 4, it's interesting. This is part of the Bible. This is a story recorded in the Bible. You know what's missing in Ezra chapter 4? If you have read that in greater detail, notice that what's missing from this story is prayer. When the people faced opposition, when the people were discouraged, we are not told in this particular text that they prayed. But what do you think should the people of God do when they're discouraged and when opposition comes? They should pray. Because prayer is what moves the heart and the hands of Almighty God. That's why we come to church Friday after Friday to pray. Because we believe that prayer is what moves the heart and the hands of Almighty God. A portion of the hymn entitled, "What a Friend We Have is Jesus," has this to say to us: have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrow share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Church, I believe deep in my heart that it will not bode well for us as members of the body of Christ if we don't make use of collective prayer as we should. And I'm convinced that many in our church will succumb to discouragement if we lose sight of the value of collective corporate prayer, of coming together to pray. And if we fail to come before the throne of grace and mercy and make our wants, our needs, and our petitions known to the Almighty God, who takes delight in the prayers of His people and is more than able to answer these prayers in His own time, in His own way, for the glory of His name. So church, let us learn from that here. Let us resolve that even at this very moment to appropriate the mighty and powerful weapon of prayer, both in our individual lives and in the life of this congregation. Someone has said jokingly, and I grieve when I hear this, because sometimes this is true of our church. He said, you know, if you want to see a visible church, come to church on Sundays during worship service. But if you want to see an invisible church, come to church on Fridays during prayer meeting. From 180 to 10. From 200 to 20. But you know what? As pastor of this church, I have resolved that issue a long time ago. I'm contented with that. You know why? Because every time God's people pray, where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is in the midst of them. Would we want that the attendance in our prayer meetings would increase? Absolutely. But I would rather have 10 faithful prayer warriors who come to church Friday after Friday and intercede on behalf of His people. You know what? The reason why you're healed, the reason why God has given you a job, is because the prayer warriors, and not only the prayer warriors in this church, but prayer warriors who are praying with us in their homes, are praying for you. And so I would take that anytime. And you know, church, this is my gauge of how the church is strong, how the church is powerful. You know, if we neglect prayer, eventually, then we might as well just close our doors and stop meeting God's people, because without prayer, there is no power. Because with prayer and through prayer, we are given access to the very throne of God's grace and mercy. And God always takes delight in the prayers of His people, and He will answer our prayers in His own time, in His own way. The glory of prayer is important. That for granted. Many of us can spend 2 hours in the movies, but not even 5 minutes in prayer. Many of us can go to parties and eat the food that we want, but we would not even spend time in prayer and feast on the spiritual food, which is God's Word. Never, never, never take prayer for granted. Finally, let us remember to be faithful. Let us exercise faith in God, faith in His Word, faith in His promise, faith in His covenant, faith in the victory of Jesus Christ, His Son, over sin, Satan, and death, and faith in the resurrection, faith in the empty tomb, faith in the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, and faith in Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God, whoever lives, to make intercession for us, and more importantly, who has promised to come again, so that by His coming, we will be reunited and spend eternity with Him in glory. How many of you want to spend eternity with Jesus in heaven? That's our hope. That's where we place our faith in. That's why we need to be faithful. We need to exercise that faith day in and day out. The third stanza of the hymn entitled "The Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which the great reformer Martin Luther wrote, we find this verse: "And though this world with devils," translation, "with demons filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The Prince of darkness grin, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure." Amen? Satan's doom is already certain. Don't let him drag you into hell. Stay out of it. Stay close to God. One little word. Just one little word. Satan. That's word. O Church, it is my hope that we will all be faithful and to His service until the end. Maybe in a very personal level, maybe as we are engaged in personal in the providence of God. May we see God. May we see that God has called us to be pilgrims in this world. You know that we are not permanent residents of this world, right? So don't live like one. We are pilgrims in this world. And God has called us to fight the good fight of faith, trusting Him, believing Him with all of our hearts until He comes again and takes us to Himself. Amen? That where He is, there we may be also. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, the Apostle Paul made this declaration, "I am ready, being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the fight, finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, also to all who have longed." You fought the good fight? You finished the race? You think? If so, as the Apostle Paul declared, there is in store for me a crown of righteousness. And God will give that crown to us. I don't know how big that crown is, but for those of you who remain faithful to the end, you will have a crown. You will have a crown. I don't know if it's gold or silver or just paper, but you will have a crown. If you remain faithful in serving God until the end, we will receive that, and not only to us, right? But the Apostle Paul said, but even to all who have loved His appearance. This is our hope, Church. Even in the midst of an age that is just turning its back, the world that is turning its back on God, there's hope. There's hope even in the midst of discouragement. There's hope even in the midst of opposition. Thus we have all our sight. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that even today, as we have unpacked a particular chapter from the book of Esther, thank You, Lord, that Your word can speak even in times past as it can speak to us now. That Your word is penetrating, that Your word is alive, that Your word touches even the inner recesses of our beings. So, Father God, I pray that we'll study it, we'll meditate upon it, live by it. Father God, in the end, when Satan attacks, we will be victorious over opposition, over discouragement. Lord, thank You for the victory that we already have in Jesus Christ. And thank You for the power that's made available to us in the Spirit. Pray, Father God, that we pray You and You alone. Jesus' name, God's people said, amen.